me invite you to turn to the book of Amos in the Old Testament, the book of Amos. And we finished last week a short series, a topical series on the Christian family. And we're returning now today to what has become an occasional series through the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the Twelve. And if you've been with us, you know that we did a series through the book of Hosea, and then we did the book of Joel. And so we're going to now come to the book of Amos. Amos has 9 chapters, and we hope, God willing, to give one message to each of those 9 chapters. And we're going to begin today with Amos and the opening chapter. And we're going to sort of walk through the entirety of the chapter, but just to give us a focal point, I want to read just the opening verse. This is Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, which begins, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, again, we're beginning this afternoon series of expositions through the book of Amos. Again, one of the so-called minor prophets. Of course, none of the prophets are minor in importance. They're all major prophets in that regard. We call them the minor prophets because the books that are attributed to them are shorter than some of the books given to some of the what we refer to as the major prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And so the first question we might want to ask as we're starting out on this exposition is, who was Amos? And many of those questions are answered for us in verse 1, as they often are in the minor prophets. Usually the opening verse will tell us something about who the prophet is, the times in which he lived, and so forth. And that's certainly true here, as it begins, "The words of Amos." And so Amos is the prophet who was given revelations. He gave many of these orally, and then they were also written down. And thus they came to be, we would call it, inscripturated, as they were put into written form with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that Amos would speak not only to the generation in which he ministered, but he would continue to speak through many generations up to this present day, so that we're being ministered to right now by the prophet Amos. And so the name Amos means burden, or possibly one who bears a burden. And of course, the prophets were men who were given a burden by the Lord. They were given a burden of declaring the word of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah famously wrote in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in mine bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay it." It's often said that one of the ways you can know you're called to ministry is if you feel there are sermons in you that have to be preached. You have a burden to want to share, to want to speak about God and the things of God. And Amos and all the prophets were men who had a burden. They had been given the word of the Lord. And to try to keep it inside would be like having a fire. It had to burst out. It had to come out. It had to flow out. And so this was Amos, a man whose very name means burden. Next, we are told in verse 1 a little bit about the prophet's background. Particularly what he was doing before he was called to this prophetic ministry. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa." And so, interesting enough, Amos had been a shepherd. And maybe that's a good professional preparation for going into the ministry, we might say, that he had taken care of the sheep. Later on in the book of Amos, Amos will describe his call to the ministry. In Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And so there's a lot that's interesting about this. Amos didn't come from a priestly family like the prophet Ezekiel. His father was not a prophet. And that's interesting because in the ancient world, you most often did what your father did. If your father was a carpenter, you became a carpenter and so forth. But the ministry, even in the time of the prophets, wasn't like that. You don't just become a prophet because your father was a prophet. It's the call of God. And so Amos didn't come from a priestly family, didn't come from a prophet's family, maybe didn't even come from a religious family. Maybe some of you here are here today and somehow the gospel of God's grace found you and you didn't grow up in a Christian home. You weren't exposed to it. Maybe you aspire to establish that for yourself, for your own household. You know, there's encouragement here from Amos. Amos wasn't the son of a prophet, but he was given a ministry. He was called to be a prophet. And again, he was a shepherd and also a farmer, a tender of sycamore trees and a gatherer of their fruit. And we're told also, we learn also that he was from Tekoa. And the historians and scholars tell us that Tekoa was a village that was near Jerusalem. And that's an important point here for Amos's ministry. Some of you may remember from some of the studies we've done before, like when we preached through 1 and 2 Kings, and all those are still on sermonaudio.com, that Israel in its history was once broken into two nations. After King Solomon died, there was basically a civil war, and there was a revolt, and there was a man named Jeroboam who established the northern kingdom of Israel, led 10 tribes out. And then the southern kingdom continued to be ruled by first Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then descendants of David. And there were two nations, and one in the north, Israel, it's called Israel, one in the south, it's called Judah. In the north, eventually they established their capital at Samaria. In the south, they established their capital in Jerusalem. The temple was there. And so they were a divided kingdom. And what's interesting here is, as we continue to read, we're going to see that Amos is basically sent as kind of like a foreign missionary. He's from Jerusalem, which is in the south. But God calls him to leave his homeland and to go to the north, to go into Yankee territory, go up north, and to preach to the heathen Israelites. And so he's kind of a foreigner that's going to go, and he's going to have a very unpopular message for many people who aren't going to be willing to receive it. So this is sort of some of the background for what was happening. And then we're told, as we often are with the prophets, sort of the political setting for the nation at this time. So he's giving the words which he saw concerning Israel. Again, these are revelations he's received from God, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So notice, two nations. There's Uzziah was the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now here's something a little confusing historically. There were two Jeroboams among the kings. This is not the original Jeroboam who established Israel. This is a guy who's probably better known as Jeroboam II. He was a later king and was named after the founding king of Israel. And so this sort of gives you, again, the setting that he was ministering in a time when Israel was politically divided. And this note also helps us place the ministry of Amos and identify who some of his contemporaries were. We know that he was ministering around the same time as the prophet Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw, that's Amoz, not Amos, it's a different name, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And if you look at Isaiah 6, 1, which describes the call of Isaiah, it famously begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so Amos and Isaiah were contemporaries of one another. And if you look at the book of Hosea, Likewise, in Hosea 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam," that's Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he's a contemporary of Isaiah and of Hosea. It's estimated that Uzziah ruled in Judah in what would be called the 8th century B.C. So about 800 or so years before the birth of Christ. This is when this is happening. Amos is living and he's having his ministry about 750 to 800 years before the birth of Christ. And this was a time of relative peace and relative prosperity, both for Israel and for Judah. There was economic prosperity. But it was a time of religious confusion, particularly for Israel, because they were not worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem as God had prescribed, but they were trying to invent their own religion. They had their own high places where they had worship services. They had set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And so this is a big part of what Amos is going to do, is he's going to come in, he's going to confront the problems with worship that were happening in Israel. We also read, if you look at verse 1, that Amos's ministry took place 2 years before the earthquake. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? There apparently been some cataclysmic earthquake. How long ago was the earthquake in Louisa? What year was that? I don't know. You tend to remember things like this. But apparently there was a big earthquake and people remembered it. In fact, this event is also described by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 14 and verse 5. He says, "Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." And so this was a memorable event. Now, so we've learned who is Amos. We've got a good idea who Amos is. And now we want to move forward and we want to consider the ministry of Amos the prophet. And so again, this is sort of giving us some introduction for what is to come. And so verse 2 provides for us, I think, a good verse to reflect upon the ministry of Amos. As it begins in verse 2, "And he said," this is what Amos said, "the Lord," that's Lord with all capital letters, that means Jehovah, "the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." And so Amos is coming to announce the word of God, and God is speaking through his prophet like a lion roaring. And that voice is coming out, and it makes the shepherds tremble and mourn. It causes the mountains to melt. This is the power of the word of God. As we continue to go through Amos, I'm going to suggest that there are three central themes we're going to find in this book, and we'll try to trace it out as we continue to work through the book. First of all, there's a theme of justice. There's a lot of talk these days about justice, and Amos is concerned about justice. There were injustices, inequities in the nation, but there are also injustices among the nations. That Israel, Judah, had been treated poorly by the surrounding more powerful Gentile nations. And so that's going to be addressed. And so there's going to be, God's going to show himself to be a judge. He will judge the wrong committed by the nations and also by Israel and Judah. And so justice is a great theme. Second theme in Amos is worship. Worship. I already mentioned that a little bit. We're going to see this over and again. The chief spiritual failure, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel, was her failure to worship God aright. Amos, believe it or not, which is in the Old Testament, is one of the most important books in the Bible addressing what we call the regulative principle of worship. That God should be worshipped not according to our whims, but as he desires to be worshipped, and as he expresses that and commands that in the scriptures. And that's going to be a theme that we're going to see. We won't see it in this first chapter, but we'll see it later. as we continue to work through the book. And then the third theme, justice, worship, the third theme I want to suggest is that Amos tells us about theology proper. That is, it tells us about God, who God is. And that those three things are things we're going to be looking for as we work through the book. Justice, worship, God. Those three things. So we're going to start out here in chapter 1. And I'm going to suggest that the remainder of this chapter, verses 3 through 15, the theme that is highlighted here is going to be justice. Justice among the nations. And so the rest of Amos 1 begins with a series of condemnations or judgments or oracles against the pagan nations that surround Israel and Judah. And by the way, this is going to continue in chapter 2. Sometimes the places we have chapter divisions in our Bibles aren't exactly matching up with how they might have been originally intended. Most of our chapter and verse divisions came later. They're not particularly inspired. In some cases they are, actually, but in this case I don't think they are. And actually, the teaching which begins here in chapter 1, verse 3, is going to extend through chapter 2, verse 8. And I'll just go ahead and steal the thunder now. After he condemns all these surrounding nations, what really gets interesting is going to be next week when he condemns Israel and Judah alongside of the pagan nations. But for now, just looking at chapter 1, it's going to be judgment on pagan nations. And there are some five Gentile nations that are condemned by Amos. And it's going to begin, look at verse 3. Thus saith the Lord. Now, if you ever read your Bible, you sit down and read the Old Testament, you read the prophets, you're going to find this statement over and over and over again in the prophets. This is what they said when they were given a revelation from God, and they had something to say from God. They would say, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord there is in all capitals, which means Jehovah, a special name for God. Thus saith the Lord. In Hebrew, Ko Amar Jehovah, basically, is what it says. And that's significant in and of itself. The prophet doesn't stand up and say, well, in my opinion, well, most people today think. No, he has a word from beyond himself. Thus saith the Lord. This isn't an opinion. This is the word of God. And so he has five condemnations for different nations. The first one, verses 3 through 5, is a judgment against Damascus. And Damascus was the chief city of Syria. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's still a land called Syria, and there's still an ancient Damascus. It's the same city that's being addressed here that exists today. We read about in the news today where they're having a terrible civil war. But in these days, it was this ancient nation of Syria and this ancient city of Damascus. And so he begins with something he's going to repeat over and over. He starts off, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And that becomes a little something he's going to say over and over. And basically it just says, for all the things they have done, not just three things, but four things and five things and six things and seven things, for all the piling up of all the things that they've done, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. It's a God of justice. God's not a just God if he simply wipes the slate clean and there's no judgment for the wrongs that have been done. Christianity doesn't teach forgiveness that just wipes the slate clean. Somebody has to pay a price. God's wrath has to be satisfied. That's what Christ does on the cross for sinners, right? But here he's telling Damascus that they're going to be punished because of their sins. What is their sin? Well, he says, I will not turn away the punishment, verse 3 thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. And apparently this refers to a time when Syria had attacked the Jewish area of Gilead. And this is described in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And not only had they attacked Israel, but they had also taken people away into captivity, and they had wreaked havoc and destruction. And so he says the end result is that they will be punished. So he says in verse 4, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Aven, and him that beholdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord." So they threshed out Gilead, and this is going to be a case where the Lord is going to allow what comes around to go around. They were the enslavers, and they will be the enslaved. And they treated other people mercilessly, and they will be treated mercilessly. He moves on then in verses 6 through 8 to offer a judgment against Gaza. And again, this is another place that we recognize. We hear about this area today. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." I say we hear about the area of Gaza still today, but in ancient times, Gaza was a city of the Philistines. And the Philistines were the ancient enemies of Israel. We all know about David slaying Goliath, the Philistine hero. We read about it today, didn't we? 1 Samuel 31. Saul and his sons fell on the battlefield fighting the Philistines. And so the Philistines had been a long time enemies of the people of Israel. And we might say that you take the name Philistines essentially equates to the modern name the Palestinians. These people have been fighting each other for generations. This is 800 years before Christ. Palestinians and Jews were fighting one another. And people are surprised it's still going on today. Well, it's man's sinfulness. And so, but there is a judgment that is passed upon Gaza, one of these cities, and they are condemned because they had sold Israelites into captivity and delivered them to Edom. And so there's judgment. Look at verse 7. "But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof." And then in verse 8, he moves on to talk about others of the chief cities of the Philistines, including Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. "I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." And so there's judgment on the nations, judgment upon the Philistines. Next, verses 9 and 10, the third of these five judgments we see in chapter 1, judgment against Tyre. And if you read much of the Bible, a lot of times you hear Tyre and Sidon. They were kind of twin cities. They were on the Mediterranean, and they were the cities, chief cities of the Sidonians. They were wealthy. They were involved in trade, including, sadly, like many coastal cities in the ancient world, in the slave trade. And they too are condemned. Look at verse 9. "Thus saith the Lord, Ko Amar Yahweh, Ko Amar Jehovah, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant." Isn't that an interesting expression? They weren't fellow Jews, but they had broken, I think, the rule that will be outlined later by Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. They had broken the brotherly covenant. And the promise for them is judgment. "But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof." The fourth set of judgments comes to us in verse 11 and 12. And this is a judgment against Edom. And if you know from reading your Bible that the Edomites, who are mentioned often in the Old Testament, were the descendants of Esau. I remember Esau and Jacob had been in the womb of their mother, and they had rivalry with one another from the very beginning. And Esau came out, and he was a hairy man who was favored by his father, and Jacob was a fair man who was favored by his mother in the tents. And there's this rivalry between them, and from Esau come the Edomites. And They throughout Israel's history, these peoples are at enmity with one another, and particularly Edom, all throughout her history, takes advantage of Israel when she's weak, and kicks her when she's down. And so here is the judgment that we listen to in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Edom personifies persistent and unquenched wrath and anger. But I will send a fire upon Teman, the chief city, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah, the royal house there. It's interesting. Again, this pattern continues even up to the time of the exile of the Edomites attacking Israel. In Psalm 137, verse 7, the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. And the roots of that were even earlier. Fifth and finally, there's a judgment against the Ammonites, begins in verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. The Ammonites were, like the Edomites and the Philistines, ancient enemies of the Israelites. If you want to read about the background for the Ammonites, you can look at Genesis 19. It's a terrible story. After the fall of Sodom, after Sodom was judged by God, Lot had escaped. And then he entered into, sadly, an incestuous relationship with his daughters. And from one of those unions came a child named Ammon. And he becomes the father of the Ammonites. And they are ancient enemies of Israel. And here, what they're called for is the same thing as Damascus and the Syrians, for attacking Gilead. And also, we might call it, if we contemporize it, they committed war atrocities. War atrocities didn't begin in the 20th century, did they? They've always been there. Because men are sinful. They have original sin. They commit actual transgressions. And they had ripped up the women with child of Gilead. It's a sad, sordid account of what people are capable of doing one to another in time of war. We're seeing it on our television screens and computer screens right now, aren't we? He promises judgment for them. Verse 14, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Well, friends, we've worked through the chapter. Why is this in the scripture? Again, it's going to be continued. We'll look at the continuation, really the completion of it, next time. But we can gather from this, at the least, a picture of God's sovereignty over the nations. This is not just a great theme in Amos, it's also a great theme in all the prophets. There's that great place in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, when Isaiah writes, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All the nations are but a drop in the bucket to the Lord. And one day, all nations will be judged. We saw that in our study of Joel. You remember in Joel chapter 3, verse 2? I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations and parted my land. Or in Joel 3:12, we read this morning, talking about the harvest. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And we also remember that now we know of Christ. We've got more information. Who is going to judge the nations? It's going to be Christ who judges the nations. In Matthew 25, the opening to Christ's parable of the sheep and the goats, He says in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. See, in Amos, it was talking about a temporal judgment for the nations because of their atrocities and so forth. But we get more light when we come to the New Testament because the Gospels tell us that men are really going to be judged and evaluated based not just on the temporal sins and actual transgressions, but they're going to be judged on how they've responded to Christ. Again, we can go to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And so Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. This is actually, you know, I didn't plan it. This is a perfect compliment to this morning's sermon, isn't it? It's just another picture of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it is a reminder, isn't it, that we're not the first generation of people to live in tumultuous times. You know what? People have always lived in tumultuous times. We have a tendency to think we're living in some sort of special era where things are particularly worse than they've always been. If anything, we're probably living in times that perhaps for whatever reason in God's providence, maybe for us in this setting, more peaceful than they've ever been. Because of sin, because of fall, people have long lived in tumultuous times. And our hope in all times is the same as it was in the days of Amos. Our only hope is in a sovereign God who's sovereign over the nations, who will in the end dispense judgment, both temporal and eternal. He is the judge of the nations. And so whatever we're listening to on the news, we can rest in him at all times and in all circumstances. Because he is the judge of the nations, may he receive endless praise from the saints. Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, help us in the Lord's days to come as we meditate on the book of Amos. Teach us about justice. Teach us about worship. Teach us about who thou art as our God. And help us to learn to love thee more greatly and to follow thee more nearly in our discipleship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.